So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 43 to 48. The title of our message this morning and study of this text is Love Your Enemies. Jesus says, "You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." The 19th century Prime Minister of Spain, Ramon Navarez, was dying, and as he lay on his bed dying, he was visited by a priest. When the priest came in, he asked the king, "Does your excellency forgive all his enemies?" This is the king's response. He said, "I don't have to forgive my enemies. I have had them all shot." That's convenient. You know, I am sure that given the opportunity, I think every one of us would do the same. I don't have to forgive my enemies. I've blown them away, or I've shot them all, or I've gotten rid of them all. How different is the words of Jesus from the way of the world? Jesus says, love not only your neighbor as yourself, but here he lifts the standard so high as to say that we who follow him and are living in the kingdom should be marked by a love so deep and so wide that it goes as far as to loving even our enemies. Love your enemies, Jesus says. Now, this is kind of the high point of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus utters these words that we realize are completely humanly impossible apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no way, humanly speaking, that I can muster a love for even my enemies. And so I'm overwhelmed in realizing again that this is a supernatural calling that Jesus calls us to. Now remember last time we studied Matthew in verse 38 to 42, he had said that we are to have an attitude of non-retaliation. If someone smites you on the right cheek, you should turn to him the other also, and give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would compel thee to go a mile, that you should go too. Now Jesus takes it even a step further, and he says, not only should we have an attitude of non-retaliation, but we should have an attitude of active love. You see, one is the negative. Now we move into the positive. Not only should I not smite my enemy back, but I actually should show love to him or her that is my enemy. God's standard in the kingdom is an active love. Now, this passage describes essential Christianity in action. And the fascinating thing is that it anchors it in the very character of God. That I am to be a loving person because God, my Father in heaven, the Bible says, is love. And I am to demonstrate that love. It will be an earmark that I am truly his child. Now, the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer is very stark in these verses. The world loves those who love them. The world hates those who hate them. But the Bible says that the Christian is to have a love for everyone, even those who hate them. And the question is asked, we're going to get to it in verse 47, what do you more than others? Isn't that a great question? Are you no different than the unbelievers that you work with or you live with or you're in school with or that are in your neighborhood? What do you do more than others? The Christian should be marked by a difference from the world. Now, this is the sixth contrast in righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees had a shallow righteousness that was only external. Jesus calls us to a deeper righteousness by contrasting the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and how they interpreted the law with the righteousness that God demands. We're going to look at three simple things in our text. And the first one is in verse 43, and that is the Old Testament precept and the rabbinic perversion of it. In other words, this is God's law in the Old Testament, but I want you to see how they twisted it and perverted it. Notice it in verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it hath been said." Here it is. Leviticus 19, verse 18. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy." Now, the Pharisees, as they had with all the other contrasting commandments, they had perverted God's holy, righteous law. And they had done so in three basic ways, and I want you to notice them because they are the same three ways people pervert God's word today. First of all, by omission. Omission. Now, Jesus says, "You have heard that it hath been said, love thy neighbor." That was Leviticus 19:18. But the problem is they had omitted a little phrase there. In Leviticus, it says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." You get that? You know, in the New Testament, it says, "No one ever hated his own flesh. They nourish it and they cherish it." You know, you meet people that say, "Oh, I hate myself." Well, you really don't hate yourself. You just want people to say, "Oh, no, you're a great guy." "Oh, really? Thanks." You're looking for affirmation. Or you say, "I hate myself. I'm so ugly." Well, if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly. "I'm so glad I'm ugly because I really hate myself." You ever think about that? The truth is that we love ourselves. We are self-centered. Have you ever been in a group photo and then someone brings the picture in after it's been developed? Who's the first person you look for in the picture? "Where am I? Oh, that's so ugly. I don't look like that, do I?" You know, and you know you're digging on yourself. You just want other people to say, "Yeah, you look good. You look good." Okay. You want that affirmation because we're self-centered. So the idea is to turn your love away from self and to love others the way you already do love yourself. If we would just love others the way we love ourselves, it would relieve so many of our problems. But they had omitted that little phrase, "as thyself." Now, the second way they perverted the law was substitution. The phrase "neighbor" was substituted for "Jews." Or they would put the word "Jews" in there. In other words, they interpreted "neighbor" very narrowly as being only fellow Jews. You might interpret "neighbor" as being only, you know, a people of your race or people of your social status or people that go to your church or your social club or live in your little neighborhood. You can hate people down three blocks because they're not our neighbors. Only those who live right next door to you are your neighbors. Everyone else from that you can hate. They're not your neighbors. You see, the big question is, how do you define the word "neighbor"? They defined it narrowly. And the more narrowly you define it, the easier the commandment is to keep. So a Jew came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Oh, well, you're a lawyer. What do you think?" And he says, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "Yeah, that's right on. Go and do it." He said, "But who's my neighbor?" And Jesus told a story. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the story goes that a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves. He was brutally beaten and left half lying dead in the road. And a Pharisee came by, a Jew that was very religious, and he saw the man in the road, and he just walked by him. He didn't want to touch him. And then another lawyer, a Jew, came by, and he saw the man. He crossed the other side of the road, and he went down. It wouldn't help him. And then a third man came. He was a Samaritan. Now, the Jews hated Samaritans. They despised them. They were half-breeds, racially unclean. And the Samaritan had compassion on that man, and he stopped, and he poured oil into his wounds, and he put bandages on him, and he put him on his donkey. And he took him to an inn, and he paid the innkeeper to take care of him. Jesus says, which of these three was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And this Jewish fellow that was dialoguing with Jesus says, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. What Jesus was saying is that my neighbor is anyone who has need. That we are to define neighbor very broadly and openly, that anyone who has a need is my neighbor, even if we might consider that person to be our enemy. We are to love them and show them mercy. And then we see, thirdly, that they perverted God's law by addition. So first they omitted, secondly they substituted, and thirdly they added to the Word of God. Notice that in verse 43, hate thine enemy. Now pray tell me, where in the Bible is that found? Nowhere. Now, I wouldn't mind it if it were, because it just would feed my flesh. If I could open a verse of Scripture and says, hate your enemy. Yeah. Hallelujah. And then maybe the next verse would even say, and beat them up. Oh, praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Man, I would like that. My flesh would love a verse like that. Hate your enemy and beat them up. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Because that comes natural for me. Someone says, hate your enemy. Hey, no problem. I can do that very well. I don't even need the Lord's help to do that. I don't need the Holy Spirit to do that. My flesh does it perfectly fine without any help from anybody. That guy that cut me off on the freeway, I know where he lives. I'm going to go beat him up. That guy that ripped me off, you know, that guy that I'm going to go get him, you know, hate thine enemy and do him in. That's the law of the land today. That is not in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. They added that. And oh, isn't that convenient? Add a little phrase in there that is easy to keep, that fits your sin. You see, people have a tendency to want to lower God's standards so that they can keep them, rather than having God lift us by the power of His Holy Spirit to keep His standards, which are above and beyond our ability to keep. So you need to ask yourself this morning, are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Or do you find hatred in your heart for someone? One enemy is one too many. You know, the best way to make an enemy or to get rid of an enemy is not to shoot him, but to make him your friend. They're no longer my enemy. And so Jesus tells us that His standard for us is love. That's the second thing that we need to look at. Verse 44. Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Wow. Now, I like to hate your enemies, but to love your enemies, ouch. That I wish were not in the Bible. Because there's some guys that I don't want to love them. Now, what makes it even more difficult is the word that Jesus used for love. You know, we use the word love for everything. Love my dog. I love peanut butter and jelly. I love to skateboard. I love to, you know, golf. And I love my wife. I love my kids. Now, is my love for my wife the same as peanut butter and jelly? I hope not. And we use love on such a broad spectrum. And in English language, we only have one word, love. And we use it in so many different ways. But in the Greek, they had several different words for love. They had the word eros, translated into English love. We get our word erotic from it. It's a physical kind of attraction or a lustful love that could be translated lust. Then we have the word, by the way, eros is not in the Bible. And then we have the word phileo, which is a brotherly love, a kinship love. And there are those that have that bond and that kinship. There's a storge, which is a family love. But then there is the word agape or agape, which is a love that is self-denying and sacrificial and giving and seeks the highest good of that object of love. It's a love that is unattainable apart from regeneration or being born again and having the Spirit of God. Now that's the kind of love, by the way, that will make a marriage last a lifetime. That's a love that doesn't change when it alteration finds. Well, I used to love you because, you know, we both played tennis, but now that you don't like tennis anymore, I want a divorce. That's kind of a phileo, a common love. Or, I used to love you, but you don't meet my needs anymore. That could be a love. Marriage that was based on an eros love. And there are a lot of people that get involved physically and they're attracted to each other physically and they get married and then when things begin to change, well, you don't meet my needs anymore and I'm out of here. But then there's God's love that is self-sacrificing and seeks the highest good of that object love. When Jesus says, love your enemies, He's using the Greek word agape. Amazing, isn't it? I am actually to agape my enemies. Now, this is a supernatural love. I can't do it myself. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've defined our neighbors, but let me point from the Scriptures some characteristics of our enemy. Because you might be saying, well, John, who exactly do I classify as my enemy? Well, notice that Jesus says in verse 44, they include those who curse you. Have you ever been cursed? Sure you have. You ever driven on the freeway? You've been cursed. I'm so glad my window's rolled up and I have my air conditioning on. Now, I don't have to be a lip reader to know that they are not saying, hi, have a good day. I can tell what they are saying. And I don't want to hear it. So many times people will curse at us, using profanity or curse words or swearing at us. Jesus says these people can be classified as your enemy. Notice those, secondly, who hate you. You have anyone that writes you hate letters? Doesn't like you? Maybe there's just that person you go, I got a feeling they don't like me. You go, why? Well, they stick their tongue out at me every time I see them. Something must be wrong. And then thirdly, notice, despitefully use you and persecute you. Oh, you ever feel like you've been used? They ripped me off. They were just using me. They were just abusing me. They were despitefully using me. Well, Jesus says, there you have it. These people can be classified as your enemies. Now, when you take those categories, this could mean your spouse. As we read that, you go, wow, my husband's in the Bible. Curses me, hates me, despitefully uses me. There he is. Or maybe your wife is found in that text, or maybe your rebellious teenager. Yeah, I have the son or daughter. They've cursed me, and they've rebelled against me. They've used me. They've hurt me. Or maybe it's your employer, your boss. Maybe they've cursed at you or hate you or despitefully use you, or maybe it's a neighbor or a co-worker or a family member. All of these people can fall into that category as being our enemy. You say, John, are you telling me that I'm actually supposed to love those people? I knew I shouldn't have come to church this morning. I should have skipped this one. How can I possibly love these people? Well, first of all, the fact that Jesus commands us to love proves that love is not an emotion or a feeling. You know, you can't command someone to love you, right? Single guy sees a pretty girl, goes up, I command you to love me. Whack! Hits her in the head with a brick. Oh, never mind. You can't command feelings or emotions. And God isn't doing that. Love is not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. It's a decision of the will. You say, well, I just don't love him anymore. You don't want to. What do you mean? I just don't have any feelings for you anymore. Who said anything about feelings? We're talking about love. You say, well, what do you mean? Love is seeking the highest good of the object, love. If you're married, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's not an emotion or a feeling. That's seeking the highest good of that object, love. And wives are to love their husbands and be subject to them as the church is to Christ. And that's not all emotion or feeling. That's a decision of the will that you make to love that person. It's a decision you make to be willing to do that. Now, the emotions can follow. We're not talking about just the stoic kind of a slavehood. We're talking about emotions will follow. But obedience has to be the key, first of all. That's the first step. Now, Jesus gets very practical in verse 44, and he gives us some really neat ways to love your enemies. He doesn't just say, love your enemies. He tells us who they are, and he tells us how to love them. First of all, by my words, notice it says, bless them that curse you. So if someone's cursing you, what should you do? Curse them back. No. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, if you're married and you're getting in an argument, you're both arguing. Don't you love that when you're really mad and your spouse says, I'm not going to argue with you. You go, why not? I want to. Come on, let's go. I'm not going to argue with you. Oh, man, that just makes me madder. Now, Jesus says, hey, when they curse you, bless them. Can you imagine that? Someone's cursing, bless you. You better duck when you say that. They cursed Jesus on the cross. He didn't curse back. Jesus turned to a man that had been cursing him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Blessed him. A practical way to love your enemy is to say kind words to them. Don't say anything mean or derogatory about them or toward them or to them. God put a gate about my lips. Guard, God, guide my tongue. The tongue is an evil thing full of deadly poison. Who can tame it? And only God can help us. Another way to love your enemy is by your deeds. Jesus says, do good to them that hate you. Actually serve them. In another place, he tells us if they're hungry, give them something to eat. Don't put poison in it either. I'll give them something to eat. No. He says if they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And if they need clothes, give them something to wear. That's how you love your enemies. You actually show them God's love in a practical way by your deeds. And then thirdly, in your prayers. Jesus says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now here's a profound thought. Actually praying for your enemies. You know that when we pray, we find it is difficult to go into the presence of God and pray for His will to be done in a person's life or in our own lives, and come out bearing anger, hostility, and unforgiveness toward that person. In other words, prayer, listen carefully, prayer purges the poisons of anger, hatred, and unforgiveness from our system. As I spend time on my knees and I'm praying, I realize, hey, I can't really pray to God that He would bless me if I'm not going to bless others. I can't really pray if there's anger or hatred or unforgiveness in my heart. And so I first have to pray, God forgive me. God help me to forgive them, to love them, with my words to bless them, with my deeds to serve them. And even now, Lord, as I pray, bless them and help them and work in their heart, Lord, as you work in my heart. How much time have you spent praying for your enemy. And again, if your enemy is your husband or wife, man, you need to get on your knees. And you need to pray. You say, well, I don't want to. See, it's a matter of the will. I'm mad. I want to be mad. And I'm not going to pray about it. Well, then you're making a decision. You are choosing to disobey God and to destroy your own marriage or relationship or friendship. Prayer purges our system from unforgiveness and hatred. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, they had plucked out his beard? Imagine how painful that must have been. They whipped his back till it was open and raw and bleeding. They had smote him on the face. They had spit upon him. They had driven nails into his hands and his feet, and he was hanging on the cross, and there he was suffering in pain. And what did Jesus do? Being reviled, he reviled not back. But turning to his Father in heaven, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He actually prayed. And he prayed for his persecutors. He prayed for those who were crucifying him. John Stott says, if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, sloth could justify the silencing of ours? Oh, how true. Oh, Pastor John, you know, you just really don't know what they did to me. They really ripped me off. They did this. Well, I don't know what they've done to you, but I knew what they did to Jesus Christ. And he was the only perfectly sinless, holy one. Didn't deserve anything, and he suffered. And yet he prayed, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. You know, I would suggest that if you pray for your enemies, you won't have any. If you would start to pray for your enemies, you would absolutely have no enemies. Now, it may not change the way they treat you. I'm not going to be foolish about this. There's no promise in the Bible that if you begin to pray for your enemies, they'll start being nice to you. But the problem, listen, is not how they treat you. The problem is how you respond to how they treat you. We go around, well, they did this, and they said that, and they did this, and they did this. Well, welcome to the world. Welcome to humanity. The question is, what are you going to do? I'm going to beat them up. I'm going to get them back. I'm going to hate them. I'll never forgive them. Well, that's sad. That's a very costly thing. As I said earlier, enemies, too expensive. None of us can afford it. One is too many. We should respond by blessing them, doing good to them, and praying for them. And when you do those things, you all of a sudden you find out, hey, I don't even have enemies anymore. You say, well, okay, why is it so important that we love our enemies? This is all fine and dandy. Love your enemies. But, you know, what's the real big deal? Let me give you two reasons from our text that Jesus gave. Good reasons why we should love our enemies, verse 45 to 47. First of all, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For He, that is your Father in heaven, He makes His sun, notice whose sun it is, it's His, to shine or to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Isn't that great? Here we see that it marks us as God's children. Now, please don't misunderstand this little phrase, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You do not become a child of God by showing love to the unlovely. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, well, I want to be a Christian, so I better start loving people. What happens is you become a Christian by being born again. And after you've been born again, then the evidence of that is you begin to love people. As you are born of God, your life should be marked by a love for others. When you were born again, you should have begun to detect, hey, I love people I used to hate. I find out that I don't have hatred in my heart toward anyone anymore. And you find that God begins to give you this love. That's a mark of being a child of God. That's an indication that you are a child of God. That you've been born of God. That love that comes out from your life. Now, what Jesus is going on to say there in that 44th verse, or verse 45, excuse me, he says, as God makes his sun to shine on evil and good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust, that God's love is impartial. And that our love should be impartial, and that we should be like our Father who is in heaven. We should be impartial in the dispensing of our love. Well, I'll love you because you love me, but I won't love you because you were mean to me. Wouldn't it be nice if when you drove out in the country, you could tell who the Christian farmers were and who the atheist farmers were? The Christian farmers, their crops would all be healthy and growing real good. And the atheists, their crops would be all withered and shriveled and dead on the vine. You drive by a farm, well, that guy's not a Christian because you see his crops are withered. You know it doesn't work that way. The heathen plants, he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't go to church, he doesn't worship the Lord. And God sends rain, God sends sun, God gives him air to breathe. Matter of fact, the very breath that he takes is in the hand of God, whom he is cursing. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's called common grace. God's common grace, even to the unbelievers. You know, the Bible says that God even loved us while we were enemies. I remember when I was living in rebellion to God, he still gave me food to eat. He let me breathe every day. He gave me a house to live in and clothes to wear. God was so good to me, and it's the goodness of God that's meant to lead us to repentance. You drive down your street and you see a guy's yard's all brown and withered. Oh, he's not a Christian. Actually, usually it's the other way around. Guy goes by in a junkyard. He must be a Christian. You can't reconcile the two. You can't put that together. An atheist in a small town wrote to an editor of a local paper one fall. He said, I've conducted an experiment. I have a field by a Baptist church, and when the Baptists come to worship, I plowed it. I planted it on a Wednesday night when they were at prayer meeting, and I brought in the harvest while they were having a revival meeting. But I want to report that the field produced as much as any other field that I have. The editor printed a letter and added this comment. What the reader does not understand is that God does not settle his accounts on Saturday night. That's great. You see, we get this narrow kind of a perspective. That, oh, if God really loved me, my grass would be green. If God really loved me, my car would start when I turn the key. But sometimes we don't always have the things that we think we should in this life. But God's love is to all. And we should be demonstrating God's love to everyone and to all others who are around us. It is a mark of being a child of God. You know, if you're a parent, you know that your children take on some of the characteristics and traits of your own nature and behavior. When your kids are really acting up, you say, oh, that's their mother, you know. Honey, do you see what your kids are doing right now? When they bring home their straight A report cards, yeah, they get that from their dad. Which is not the case in my situation. I never saw an A on a report card until my daughters brought them home. And don't tell them that. But you know, you see yourself and your kids. Being away from my kids for a few days, I came home and just looking at them, I was so excited. There they are. Beautiful. And to hug them and kiss them and be with them. And, you know, we should be acting just like our Father. When we're born again, God gives to us His divine nature. We become children of God. You know, the Bible says God is love. And if God gives rain to the atheist and the heathen and sunshine and air to breathe, who are we to withhold benevolent blessings and giving to those who we consider to be our enemies? People should be able to look at us and say, he's a chip off the old block. He's just like his Father in heaven. Or she's a spitting image of her Father in heaven. It's godlike the way they conduct themselves. So we are to be like God, indiscriminate. Now, The second reason why we should love our enemies, and this is important, is it is a testimony to others. Not only is it a mark that we are the children of God, because it's God-like, but it is a testimony to others. Verse 46 and 47. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? If you do that, that's no different than the publicans. And if you salute your brethren, and saluting your brethren was a greeting where you'd give them food and take them in your house and welcome them. If you salute your brethren only, what reward have you? Or what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do the same? He asked two questions there. What do you do more than others? And isn't that just what the world does? The Gentiles, the heathens, the non-believers? When you're around a group of non-Christians, ask yourself, am I really any different than them? You know, they're talking about people they hate and gossiping and things like, do I do the same? What do you more than others? You say, well, I get up and go to church on Sunday. My heathen neighbor doesn't do that. He sleeps in. He's got a hangover, partied last night. Well, if that's all that makes you different, something's wrong. Do you love your enemies? Do you do good to those that persecute you and bless them and pray for them? Are you different than the world? You know, the mafia, they're great family people. They love those who love themselves. But those who get in the way, they eliminate. We're to be different. We're to love even our enemies. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, what marks the Christian is being different from other men. It is the peculiar, the extraordinary, the unusual, that which is not a matter of course. It is the more than others that marks us off as the children of God. And this is a testimony to others. When you go to your place of work and you say, I'm a Christian, they're going to watch you and say, okay, I'm going to see if you're any different. If you are no different than all the other guys or gals at work, then why do I need Jesus Christ? Harry Ironside told the story of a Navajo, young Navajo girl that got sick and she was abandoned by her tribe in the desert to die. And a group of Christian missionaries took her into this hospital and nursed her back to health. When she could speak, she said, I don't understand you white men and women, you white people, you've nursed me back to life, and why don't you hate me? I'm an Indian. He said, it's Jesus Christ. He's made a difference in us. And Jesus wants us to love all people. They began to share with her the gospel, and after several days, they finally said, wouldn't you like to receive this Jesus? At that moment, the doctor who had helped her walked into the room, who was a Christian man, walked into the room, and she pointed to the doctor. She said, if Jesus is like that man, I can trust him for the rest of my life. Can people look at you and say, if Jesus is like you, then I can trust him. If Jesus is like you, then I can believe in him. If Jesus is like you, then I want to follow him. Sad thing is, so often is we, by our actions and our attitudes and our deeds, we get in the way of people believing in Jesus Christ. You know, again, taking it back to the marriage relationship, if you're contemplating a divorce and you're filled with hatred and unforgiveness, think about the testimony that is to the world. If Jesus can't help you, then why should they follow Jesus Christ? God help us to love even our enemies. Now, in closing, Jesus gives us this wrap-up statement that is so profound, verse 48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, the perfect he's talking about there is a relative perfection. It's talking about maturity. And in the context of these verses, it might be that he's speaking of perfect in love. Is not God perfect in his love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who are the world? The world are unbelieving, rebellious enemies. And yet God so loved, he gave. So our perfection or our maturity is to be in demonstrating the love of God toward others that are around us. He's not talking about sinlessly perfect. He's talking about ripe or full-grown or mature. It was used of a student who, going through his lessons, passed all his tests and graduated, had now reached a place of maturity and completed the course. So Jesus is saying, be complete, be fully ripened, be mature. It was used of fruit that was ripe. And the way you demonstrate and dispense and display love toward other people. Now again, we realize that we cannot do that in ourselves. My flesh can love the lovely, but I'm going to hate my enemies. But when I yield my heart and life to Jesus Christ and I'm born again, He gives to me the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to begin to love those who revile me, who persecute me, who despitefully use me and curse me. He gives me the ability to bless them and to serve them and to pray for them and to show them love. The story is told by Alfred Lord Tennyson. In speaking of Archbishop Cranmer, he said, "To do him a wrong was to beget a kindness from him. For his heart was so rich that if you sowed therein the seeds of hate, they blossomed in love." May God give us that kind of a heart. Let's pray.